how I see. And that is one of the greatest benefits of pain and suffering and trials that we go through. It basically, it boils everything down to what's real. It brings to the table the essentials of life. It's like taking the banana peel off the banana, and you have the reality, the substance of life. It just takes away all those things that a lot of times we think are so important, things we worry about, things. When you're going through something traumatic and hard, at that moment, the only thing that matters is Jesus. Pain has a tendency to do that. Suffering has a tendency to do that. Because you realize only Jesus can get you to that next step. Literally just taking one more step. You need Jesus just to get you to that next step. And there's something beautiful about that sort of desire for God or hunger for God. Before I came over here, I was watching a service at Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale. And they're going through a hard time right now. And a lot of you know, I was just there not too long ago. And to watch that service, it was just a prayer worship service. It was just so real and raw and needing of Jesus to come and to rescue them and to help them. And that's good. That's a good thing. I was at the Texas Oklahoma Pastors Conference this past weekend, and I got to share with some of the pastors there in a workshop just about going through trials, perseverance, that kind of thing. And it was really interesting to hear these pastors and the things that they're going through, that the things that they have to deal with on a daily basis and the things that you guys deal with on a daily basis. Again, it's another reminder of how much we need God. So as we're working our way through the book of Job, we're getting to the place where God comes and begins to speak. But there's a long period. We've been working through that period of Job trying to defend his ways, justify himself, his friends, quote-unquote, coming in and explaining, here's your problem, if you do this, everything will be fine. And in reality, there was nothing that was going to help Job or fix Job. As he went through, he had to go through it. And that's one of the secrets of going through trials, is you have to go through it. How do you go through it? It's only one way. There's only one thing. It's by faith. And when you get to that place to where you're in the valley of the shadow of death and the door opens up and you're walking right through it, just remember there's another side to that. There's that light at the end of the tunnel. There's a direct purpose for the pain and suffering that God allows in our life for specific purposes to get us to that other side. But it's faith that takes us to the other side. And you may say, faith in what? There's times where you and I are not going to be able to have faith in seeing something that good or seeing the light at the tunnel. We may not see it, but what happens is we see the face of Jesus. And our faith in Him, His person, who He is, His character. You may be sitting here and saying, I need that now. Or you may be saying, you know, things aren't too bad. I'm handling things pretty well. Store everything up. Put everything in your heart and your mind for that day when you are going to need it. And there may be somebody else in your life that needs a word of exhortation, encouragement. And we need to know how to encourage our fellow brothers and sisters. And this is all the things that we learn as we're going through the book of Job. I remember one time my daughter Alex, who's 19, I think she was probably like 16, and she was reading that part in the Bible where it says we're to hate our life in this world. And she was all messed up. She's like, "Dad, I don't hate my life in this world. How do I hate my life in this world?" I just said, "Honey, don't worry about it. You will. Just give it time. You don't have to force it. It'll happen. It'll happen. You'll graduate." And that sound, I don't mean to be pessimistic, but the bottom line is the only thing that makes sense is Jesus. He is what we are in need of and should be desperate for every moment of every hour. The sooner we come to that realization, the better. The Bible says that there's a peace that goes beyond all understanding. And Jesus himself said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So you and I would never know a supernatural peace and a supernatural comfort until we get to a place where the things that we're sort of finding comfort in or finding peace in are sort of melted away and all we have is Jesus. And if you're ever in that place, you know what's going to happen. If you turn to Jesus, if you walk by faith, just trusting in him, you'll find yourself in a place where you'll think this. You'll think, I should be feeling a lot worse right now. I'm actually okay. How's that happening? And you're thinking, wow, I'm actually okay. I'm doing this. And then you start to sink a little bit because you take your eyes off Jesus. And then you look at him again. You're like, I'm okay. I'm walking through this. And this is that peace and that comfort that comes in those times. And then another thing is that the Bible says that when we go through these times of suffering and trials in those times, the Bible says that we have a fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. That's another one of the things that you can't get unless you're going through some stuff. You can't fellowship with his sufferings unless you're suffering. No fellowship without the suffering. And what is that? That's an interesting thing. There's a connection. There's a closeness. There's a unity that happens when we go through something that's hard, that it connects us with Jesus in intimacy and fellowship in a way that we could never have had we not gone through that. But here's the thing. Before we get into Job, here's the last thing. In Acts 17:26, it says that God has pre-appointed our times and the boundaries of our dwellings. What that means is that God has placed us where we are geographically, and he's placed us where we are in the season of our life. So where we are is where he has us. But it tells us what we're to do. And it tells us why we are in these places. It says so that we would seek him and even grope for him in hopes that we would find him. The whole end result of whatever we're going through is that we're in a place where God's put us in order that we would seek him in a way that we would never seek him if we were not in that place. And in a way we'd grope for him. That just means a desperation for him. We would turn to him so desperately, and the reward would be we would find him. Check out that scripture, Acts 17:26. And that is the prize of suffering, is Jesus Christ himself. And so in the book of Job, we're in chapter 34 tonight. And we'll probably make it through 35. That's the goal. And so we're now looking at the last person on the scene that speaks. Job is done arguing. His three miserable counselors are done arguing. They've exhausted all of human wisdom and understanding, really not coming to any good conclusion about why Job is going through what he's going through. Their idea is Job did something wrong, so he is suffering the consequences. Job, if you just repent and turn back to God, everything will be fine. Their frustration was fueled by the fact that Job said that he did nothing wrong to deserve what he's going through. In a sense, basically, he didn't say he wasn't sinless. He didn't say he wasn't a sinner. He's basically saying that there is nothing hidden or unusual or different than anybody else, his three friends, that they would do in life that would warrant this type of judgment. And he even said, then now, think about this, my three miserable counselors. If you look around, you see people who are wicked and evil not suffering. How do you explain that? How do you understand this whole thing about why people go through what they go through and how things happen? And so far, we're seeing that there's no real good answer, no real good solution. In the midst of all this debate and arguing, we see flashes of acknowledgement of God. We see the comfort when Job remembers that my Redeemer lives and I will stand before Him that day. So these flashes of, okay, I'm going through this, but I know there's going to be an end. I know I'm going to stand before God one day. I know my body's going to be made whole again. And so his suffering was great, but he's still in that middle of trying to figure out, trying to understand, trying to make sense of it before God comes on the scene. And so we're right in the middle of this young upstart guy who comes on the scene, Elihu, and he now has been watching this debate, and he couldn't just stand it anymore. He had to talk. He had the answers. He had it all figured out. He's going to set everybody straight. And so we'll pick it up in chapter 34, verse 1. Elihu further answered, and he said, "Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For the ear tests the words as the palate tastes the food. Let us choose justice for ourselves, and let us know among ourselves what is good." So he's appealing to them and appealing to their wisdom and their intellect. And he's saying, now, as you hear my words, I trust that you are learned, understanding, wise men, but you've still missed it. And you need somebody like me to explain everything to you. And he says, now, as I speak, let your ears test what I say. What do we test the things that we hear by? How do we know truth? That's an important question, isn't it? Because there's a lot of explanations for things. In life, there's a lot of self-proclaimed gurus. There's a lot of proclaimed ways to get to heaven. There's a lot of people who said they know the truth, they figured it out, and they know how. And so God's given us His Word, hasn't He? A Bible. It's the gold standard for truth. It's what we filter everything that we hear through. It's so important that we understand that, because we live, the Bible says, in a time that there will be deception going on around the whole world. And I never ask anybody to believe what I say. I say, measure and match up what I say to the Word of God. That's why we have our Bibles with us. And we're all human and susceptible to make mistakes, and that's why we're given the Word of God, so we can measure everything according to that. And we're going to need the Word of God more as times get closer to the end. We're going to need to know the truth. And so he says, listen to what I say. See how it measures up. But you know, there's one thing that the Bible tells us that we are not always going to know everything about everything. And that's why we're told to know God's word. The Bible says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, book of Revelation. So we have the Holy Spirit as Christians bearing witness to the word of God. One thing that sort of could sidetrack things is when our emotions and our feelings get into areas of the truth, that we need to be careful about things that, because of a hot button that we have or something that is emotional for us but may not be the truth, we have to be careful that we don't make the truth or try to make the Bible align with our preconceived ideas already. That we're able just to come to the Word and let it speak to us. Let the Holy Spirit bear witness to it and measure everything by that. And that's our safeguard. And so he says, let your ear taste what I have to see. But at the same time then, they won't know yet. They won't know all the answers, and sometimes you and I won't know all the answers. But don't let that get you off track from what you do know. See, sometimes when there's things we don't know, circumstances, situations that are confusing, that are hard, that we don't know exactly how, why, and all that kind of stuff, the safeguard is to stick with what you do know. Stick with what is revealed. The Bible says to think on these things that are what? That are true. So we know what we know, and we stick to what we know. We live and walk in what we know. And it's amazing how when we stay on that track of truth, that God handles all the things around us. The things that are trying to pull us away from God, away from the truth, even into the seeking of solutions and understanding that aren't available or God hasn't revealed. The key is to stay on the track of truth. That's where we'll always be safe. Stick to what you know. Stick to Jesus. Stick to faith. Stick to the cross. And we can never go wrong. So he says in verse 5, he says, for Job has said... So now he's sort of debating or rebutting what Job said. He says, Job said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. And that's not what Job said. This is interesting. Because now he's about to make a whole argument for something that really Job didn't say. He is taking this sort of out of context. Job was saying this in a different context than Elihu is saying that he said that. Because Job didn't think he was righteous. He said, how can anybody stand before a righteous God? That wasn't his point. He was saying that he was no different than anybody else. In comparison to God, nobody is righteous. He pointed that out. But he was also saying there was nothing in me that deserved the type of wrath or punishment that he was going through, that his friend said he was going through, that was different than anybody else. That's what he was saying. So he's about to make a whole argument about something that really wasn't the point of what Job is saying. And of course, he introduced himself as someone who's going to come at Job a lot gentler. He wouldn't be as harsh as the other friends. And we're going to see that as this picks up, we're going to see how harsh he is. But another key in helping us in dealing with other people is that we're really careful about giving answers and fixing them if we're not absolutely sure about the things that they're saying and what they mean by them. That we don't take them out of context before we start fixing them. So he says in verse 6, he says, should I lie concerning my right? So Job, now you're saying that you're right and that God is now, you're saying he's unjust. His theology didn't allow for something beyond suffering from somebody who deserved it. He couldn't see beyond that, the fact that there are people who suffer. And we see it through all through the New Testament that suffering is a healthy thing that brings people into a closer relationship with God. And he's quoting Job here again in verse 6. He says, "My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression." That's what he's saying, Job was saying. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity? So now he's taking things to a whole nother level, and he's saying Job knows exactly what he's doing. He's saying Job's turned to the other side now. He's enjoying drinking scorn. He's hanging out with people who do evil, and these are the things that he's denying and rejecting. He says in verse 8, he says, "Who goes in the company with the workers of iniquity, and he walks with wicked men. For he has said," quoting Job again, "it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God." So he's saying, Job, you're saying there's no point in being a Christian. You're saying there's no point in fearing God and honoring God. And again, he's taking things that Job said in this moment of anguish and hurt and trying to just reason through his issues, and now he's making a whole argument about that. Job was sort of venting, wasn't he? Would you want to be held accountable for your ventings as that in which you would call doctrine or theology or your deepest beliefs? What kind of friend sits around and picks apart the things that another friend says in his moments of despair and then turns it on him in rebuke? But see here, we're missing the mercy seat again, aren't we? That we have to be oh so careful in uncovering the sins and uncovering the past when the mercy seat is not in place. Remember, the blood has been applied to the mercy seat. God meets people at the mercy seat. And it's so important that we, if we're going to err on the side of grace. And if we're going to err, we're going to err on the side of love and mercy, those things. But see, now his accusations are flying. Verse 10, he says, "Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity." Now, this is just so wild to me. Because he's saying what's happening to Job, if God allowed it into his life, then that would mean that God is not fair and unjust somehow. And we know, don't we, what happened. God did allow it into his life. God did allow that suffering into his life. And yet his mind couldn't come to that place where he can imagine that. It's so important that we allow God to bring forth the understanding in issues. And not everything is necessarily going to fit in our theological grid. And that's when a lot of times we start to get closer to God. And I'm not saying be unbiblical or theologically incorrect. I'm not saying that at all, because we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. I'm just saying maybe we don't know everything. Maybe Calvin didn't know everything. Maybe Arminius didn't know everything. Maybe our favorite seminary or whatever, maybe those things didn't know everything. And so we trust God. And if something is confusing, see, a lot of times when we go through something really hard, what we'll do is we'll ask why. That's usually the typical response. Why? And we want to know because we want to feel better about it. And a lot of times we won't necessarily know. So what do? We go by faith, right? Right through by faith. We trust in who God is. We trust in His attributes. We trust in His nature. We trust that if He died on the cross for my sins, that if God the Father sent His only begotten Son, He must really love me. And if He really loves me, then He's really going to do the best for me, and I'm going to have to trust that. In verse 11, it says, "For He, God, He repays man according to His work, and He makes man to find a reward according to His way." Do you see that? That's a Christless theology, isn't it? I am so glad I'm not on that system. I'm glad I'm on the grace system. I'm glad that I don't get what I deserve. I'm glad for mercy. I'm glad it doesn't work out like this. That I'm glad Jesus died for my sins, and now it is by grace that I live. It is by forgiveness and mercy. It is by love. I'm so glad for that. But see, in many people's minds, that doesn't make any sense. And grace is hard sometimes to understand. Doesn't seem too good to be true sometimes. But at the same time, isn't that the best way to understand the love of God? To understand grace is to understand the love of God. That not only does He hold back what we deserve, which is what? Mercy, right? He gives us what we don't deserve, which is grace. Isn't that amazing? And He does it, and He works according to that system, because the justice happened. God is a just God. It happened at the cross where He still took the punishment. So there was a punishment. The wages of sin is what? Death. The penalty. There's sin brings death. Sin equals death. But that was all settled at the cross, wasn't it? And that's the beauty of grace. That Jesus did what we couldn't do. That He was punished in our place. That He suffered in our place. And that we now live by faith in what He did. In verse 12, "Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice, who gave Him charge over the earth, or who appointed Him over the whole world. If He should set His heart on it, if He should gather to Himself His spirit and His breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust." If God just let go of everything, this sovereign, all-powerful God, if He let go, He would just, everything would just crumble. He's speaking of this sovereign God, but He's not understanding Christ and grace and mercy. He's not understanding all that. He says in verse 16, He says, "If you have understanding, hear this, and listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Would you condemn him, God, who is not just?" Job, are you condemning God now? But he didn't understand. He understood justice. He was falsely applying justice. to Job's situation, but he didn't understand grace and mercy. And that's what legalism is. Legalism is all about the law, fairness, justice, penalty, punishment, do this and do that, or this will happen. That's what legalism is. But Christ came, and He did that all for us. So that's what's left now, is not to pass the test, but to enjoy the Savior. It's kind of like, you know how some people have test anxiety? Like you could have somebody that's really good in school, and then they get in the test and they just completely freak out. And what they knew when they were learning it, then when it gets on the test, they don't know it anymore. And I read a story about this pastor. His daughter had that. It's in the book Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. And he says his daughter had that. And the teacher went to his daughter and said, you know what? I know you know the information. So I don't want you to worry about the test. You're not going to have to pass the test. You're not going to have to take the test. Just come and learn. And she went in and she just felt so free. And she began to learn. And the teacher would ask her questions that were on the test. She knew everything. And that's the freedom that we have now. We don't have to pass any tests anymore. That we have the freedom just to enjoy God, enjoy learning about Him, enjoy being in His presence and the fellowship that we have with God. There's no more test to pass. There's no more thing that we have to do. We're free from all that. And now, we just get to love God. That's what he didn't understand. Verse 17, he says, again, should one who hates justice govern? He's saying that's what Job thinks about God. He says, will you condemn God who is not just? Is it fitting to say to a king you are worthless? Nobody would tell an earthly king, hey, you're worthless and you don't know what you're talking about. That's what he's saying Job was doing. And to nobles, you are wicked. Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die in the middle of the night. The people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. So what is that? Without a hand, yeah. For his eyes are on the ways of man. And he sees all his steps. Job, you're not fooling God. See his picture of God? This is so dangerous. If when you pray to God, if when you think about God, you think about this God who's watching you like this great authoritarian, just not being able to wait for you to cross the line so he could smack you down. If you think about God like that, that's not right. When we think about God as Christians, we think of a benevolent, loving God who tenderly cares for us, who tenderly deals with us, who is there for us whenever we need Him, who wants us to know His kindness, compassion, and His mercy so much so that He died for us so that we can know Him. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. So that's the picture of God. And I hope you have that picture of God, that when you pray to Him, that's who you see. You see a loving, kind, graceful, merciful God who knows our weaknesses and our frailties, and He's that ever-present help in time of need. Verse 22 says, there's no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he need not further consider a man, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry, and he sets others in their place. Therefore, he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night, and they are all crushed. Isn't that just a terrible view of God? I mean, don't get me wrong. God is a just God. But do you understand how that works out? That the wages of sin are death. That there will be judgment. But for the believer, it's all been settled. And God doesn't desire that anyone would perish. But we all understand justice and fairness. We have that sense in us, right? If somebody commits a horrible crime, we want them to pay for that crime. But that is the amazing thing about the gospel. That just God, fair God, he's fair, but he is also a merciful, loving God. At the cross is where that all meets. At the cross, we see justice, don't we? That the wages of sin is death. We see the judgment being put on Jesus Christ. We see that, but we also see when he spoke to the thief next to him, "Today, I will see you in paradise." So we have this amazing picture of the cross with all of these attributes of God coming together, his justice fulfilled and his mercy given. We see this total picture of love at the cross. But for those who deny God, reject God, don't want to have anything to do with God, don't accept his offer of forgiveness and grace and mercy, well, of course God's a fair God. There has to be justice. So there is that side, but you can't forget Christ. In verse 26, he says, "He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others because they turn their back from him. It would not consider any of his ways, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come to him. For he hears the cry of the afflicted, and when he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him, whether it's it is against a nation or a man alone? That the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared." And of course, he's talking about Job. He said, "You can't get away with this, buddy. For has anyone said to God, 'I have borne chastening, I will offend no more. Teach me what I do not see.'" Isn't that a neat question? He doesn't see it, does he? I just wish I could reach into the pages of my scripture and pull them out and say, "Buddy, you got to know Jesus. You got to know what he did for you. Let me introduce you to Jesus Christ." You know what's interesting? Religion is so amazing because, like the Apostle Paul, we pointed that out on Sunday, religion makes people think that they're doing God a favor by doing things against God. Paul was going to kill Christians until he met Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And you see the difference between meeting Jesus and knowing Jesus personally than a formalized, man-made religion, things that you don't find in the Bible, but people say that this is the way you do it. And you see all the injury and harm those type of things cause. We've seen that throughout the century. But yet we see the love of Christ coming on the scene and how meeting Jesus changes everything. Isn't that amazing? What religion couldn't do, Jesus did. And so it brings us to this place where a Christian, for some reason, is one of the most hated people in the world, All around the world, Christians are being killed. More Christians have been killed in the last 100 years than all the previous years. Why is that? Because they hate Jesus. Isn't that weird? And isn't it weird that Jesus is picked out to be picked on and mocked and ridiculed when you don't see that happening in other religions? Why is that? Because Jesus is different. Jesus is God. Jesus is who he said he is. The devil hates him. And Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. Don't be surprised by that. But isn't that interesting how religion, so many things in the name of religion, take the form of hate and violence and ugliness. But when you meet Jesus, everything changes. The disciples, Paul, the disciples, all these guys, they went from being violently against people to allowing people to be violently against them. Isn't that interesting? Something changed there, isn't it? And that's the love of God poured out into the heart of an individual. Verse 31, for has anyone said to God... Oh, I'm sorry, I did that one. Okay, verse 32, yeah, that was good. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should he, God, repay it according to your terms because you disavow it? Those are some heavy accusations. Job didn't do any of that stuff. I mean, the poor guy's just sitting there, hurting, miserable, and they just keep piling on stuff that he didn't even say. Just because you disavow, how did he disavow? You must choose, he says, and not I. Therefore, speak what you know. Men of understanding, say to me, wise men, listen to me. Job speaks without knowledge. And so do you. His words are without wisdom, and so are yours. Oh, that Job were tried the utmost. See, he's saying, hey, Job, I'm going to come to you all soft and gentle. And now he's saying, Job, I wish you were tried more. You need to suffer more. Can you imagine that? He's saying, Job, you need to suffer more. That is insane. To be able to look at another person without compassion and mercy just for their common suffering, and to be able to sit in a place where you have this judgment and you have these presuppositions that are not true and you've made things up that you don't know, and then you're just heaping on condemnation to another person is just insane. It's basically saying, Job, you need to suffer more. Verse 36, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. Wow. First of all, sin's not the problem here. Second of all, now he's saying now in your sin, you're making things worse because of your rebellion. And then he says he claps his hands among us like he's celebrating in the midst of them, mocking them, he says, and multiplies his words against God. And then we'll finish with chapter 35. So, moreover, Elihu answered, and he said, do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? He didn't say that, did he? Guys, be really careful when people are pouring out their guts to you that you actually are hearing what they're saying. Don't be thinking why they're talking what you're going to say back. Wait till they're finished. Because Job, he didn't even say that. That's not even where he was going with all that. So he says in verse 3, for you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I have sinned? Basically, what does it matter? And he says, I will answer you now. So he has another thing that he said Job said. And he said, now here's my answer to that. and your companions with you. So now he's answering the miserable counselors also. So obviously he was very frustrated that they couldn't come to any conclusions. And he says, now look to the heavens and see. And behold the clouds, they are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? Basically he's saying that you don't change God, you don't affect God by what you do. Verse 7. If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your transgression or your righteousness a son of man. So he's basically saying, hey Job, God's not affected by your sin. Nothing changes with God. It's you that has changed. You're the one who's affected. Now, in a sense, our sin doesn't affect God. It doesn't change God. It doesn't change his plan. It doesn't change the way he works. But God does. It's clear God does care about our sin. He's cares very much about it. He cared so much about it, he died for it. I would say that's caring about it. So he's wrong in that. That God does care. It doesn't change him, but he cares about it. And why does God care about it? He cares about it because he knows how harmful and hurtful it is to us. And you know, sometimes in our day and age, it's almost like holiness is not cool anymore. Let me just tell you, holiness is always cool. That's never going to change. Holiness is very cool. Unholiness is not cool. But you see that sort of thing penetrating into the churches these days. Like, let's try to tone down the holiness thing so maybe a whole bunch of people will come in and we can keep them unholy, I guess, if they come. But that's that sort of idea. And God, we're holy in Christ. But we should never say, well, Christ died for my sins, so now I'm going to live for my sins. Didn't he save us from that? That's having the wrong view, like sin is actually good. That's having a wrong view that the world is actually good. And those who try that system out will find you'll get stung by it, you'll get hurt by it. You can't avoid the fact that the wages of sin is what? You can't avoid that. And so God is concerned about us as a parent would be with their children, that they don't want their children running into a busy highway. That they'd say, no, don't do that. Why? Because you're going to get hurt. Because it's bad. I think one thing that you and I need to be praying about always is that we would feel the same way about sin as God feels about it. And we would think the same way that God thinks about it. And why do I say that? It's just really, really hard not to get desensitized to it, isn't it? It's really hard. The bombardment of our senses in the area of sin and all that stuff is just really hard to have that same feeling. And you know, when we get desensitized to it, we find ourselves in places that we never want to be, that we never thought we would end up. We got to watch. That's really scary. The devil is really sneaky. So we got to watch that. Verse 9. He says, because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the Almighty. But no one says, where is God my Maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? There they cry out, but he does not answer. Because of the pride of evil of men, Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not punished his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, Job opens his mouth in vain, and he multiplies his words without knowledge. What he's saying is, Job, you need to pray harder. God's not even listening to your prayers. You need to pray harder, that your prayers are just, they're meaningless. And your unrighteousness then is hindering your prayers. There is some truth to that. In a sense that our prayers are heard by God, acknowledged by God, when we're praying, one, in faith, when we're praying, two, in the Spirit, and three, honestly and truthfully. So, in a sense, the Bible says if we're married and we're husbands treating our wives terribly, and then we're praying, that God doesn't hear those prayers. As Jesus said, hey, if you have something against somebody, don't go and just worship the Lord and all that, and take care of that. Don't mock God or don't harbor anger and bitterness and hate and then come and just praise the goodness and the love of God. Take care of those issues, is what he's saying. That wasn't Job's problem, but I think we can learn something here, and this is what we're going to end on. There's something that we notice as Christians that's so important. It's called repentance. The Bible says that a man can fall, what, seven times? But he needs to get up. And repentance is the key. And here's the issue. The most damaging and dangerous thing is for a believer to fall and keep going on the same way without repenting. The worst thing that can happen is that we develop this sort of unbiblical Christianity that's unrepentant, and yet we just keep moving forward as if everything was the same. David did that, didn't he, in the Bible? David sinned, and they just kept going on. He wanted to erase it. He just wanted to not think about it and just pretend it never happened and go on. But he describes what that was like inside of him. The unsettled nature, the aching of his bones, the restlessness, lack of peace, until he repented. It took somebody else to come to him and give him a parable that the light bulb went on and said, whoa, that's my problem. See, we have to understand the importance of being in the right relationship with God and fellowship with God. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And I've seen this just observing throughout my life as a Christian, this weird thing that happens when we fall without repenting, but yet we're able to sort of keep going forward in our life. In a way, now we're just doing the Christian thing in our flesh, and it's not even real. Because it's that repentance that brings us back into the fellowship with God. It's so important. And all of us need to know that, because all of us need to understand how important it is for us to repent and just to be right with God. But don't ever pretend. Don't ever act like everything's okay when everything's not okay. And it's as simple as coming before God. And the word confess in 1 John 1:9, it means to agree with. God, I am so sorry. You are right. I am wrong. And I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And that's all it is. That's all repentance is. And we don't need an intermediary to do that. We have Christ, Jesus, the mediator. But the key is, don't get used to keep going forward longer and longer without repenting if you need to repent. Because one day the bottom will fall out. And so God says, I am faithful and just to forgive you. And the real issue is our heart. That we keep our hearts soft towards God. That we keep a short rope with Him, so to speak. That we're sensitive to the moving of the Holy Spirit. Do you ever read the Bible and you see all this like power and stuff? And you wonder, how come I don't see that now? I ask myself that question. Could it be because the Holy Spirit is quenched or grieved? Could it be because we've gotten so smart, we know how to do everything without God? We know how to run our lives, run our churches, run everything. And basically we're just doing it all without God. Maybe tonight, as we're singing this last song, maybe it's a time just to say, Lord, that thing that I've been sort of ignoring, and I know it's there, and I haven't repented, I want to repent tonight. Maybe you're struggling with unforgiveness, bitterness. Maybe tonight's the night you say, you know, I'm letting all of that go. I can't live like that. I can't carry that burden. Maybe tonight is a night you just say, Lord, I need you. Every hour of every day, I need you. Help me to depend on you. Help me to have faith. Help me to be surrendered to you in every aspect of my life. Because the world needs Christians. Because we are the light of the world. Christians are the hope of the world because we have the hope of Jesus Christ. So our relationship with God is so important to the world. And I believe, as we see the handwriting on the wall, I believe it's time to make sure in the house of God that we're right with God. Don't let pride, don't let the lack of transparency or wanting people to think we're awesome, don't let any of that stop us from being right with God. That's what's most important. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for tonight. And the good thing is, Lord, all of us here are sinners. And none of us can take the position like Job's counselors, a position of superiority or casting the first stone or any of that, Lord. Lord, it is disturbing when we see our brothers and sisters just living in the world and denying you by the way they live, and it's heartbreaking, Lord, but we're all so susceptible, Lord Jesus, and we have constant reminders every day, Lord, of how important it is that we're in our right relationship with you, that we're in sync with you, Lord. And I just want to pray for all of us here tonight that we would have that sense of desperation for you, Lord. That we would have that brokenness and desire to be right with you so badly, Lord. I pray tonight for anybody here that just needs to surrender. Anybody who just needs to say they're sorry. Anybody who's been struggling with a sin and you've given them the grace to overcome it, Lord. I pray, Lord, that when you come, that we'd be watching, that we'd be ready. I pray that we'd be ready to meet you right now, Lord. Forgive us of our sins, and Lord, I stand as the chief of sinners, Lord. I need your forgiveness. I need your forgiveness, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that you offer it so willingly. Lord, we love you. I thank you for this body. I pray that you continue to knit us together in love and grow us in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And with that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We all rise as we sing this last song. A perfect opportunity to lift our praises to Him. Thank you. that thing that we've been holding on to, that thing that Pastor John was talking about. Let's give it up to the Lord right now. Go ahead, speak to Him. Thank you.